We're going to be talking about tools of the trade, but at the same time, we're going to be talking about stages of the development of the expository message. Again, if you have your notes, Head Robinson says, it is difficult to think. It's more difficult to think about thinking. It is most difficult to talk about thinking about thinking. Yet that stands as the basic task of homiletics. Homileticians observe how preachers work and attempt to get inside the heads to discover what goes on there as they prepare to preach. Then they must describe the process clearly enough to make sense to a student. The assignment borders on impossible. Now, we're laughing about this, but this, again, you're taking what I'm saying, you're taking what John's saying, you're taking what Art's saying, you're going to say what Tim's saying. And over the years, God has worked with us, God has taught us how to do it. And so you've got to find your way in which you can do it. But these principles don't change. We have to locate the theme of the thought of the passage. We have to, okay? So those are basic things. How we go about it. You know, again, it's going to come through reading. It's going to come through prayer. It's going to come through study. It's going to come through prayer. I mean, it's going to come, and you're going to be able to do it. I promise you, you can do it. So Haddon Robbins says, how do we evaluate the assortment of approaches or explain the apparent effectiveness of sermons that appear to have behind them no method at all? More to the point, how do we derive procedures from all of this that others may follow? Okay, so our methods and our approach will change. How I prepare my messages since 85 until now is light years difference. It just is. And just as I mentioned, the question was asked to me, you know, how long have you been doing the 18 words? 2017. I'm being honest. I wish I could say longer, but it was my second time through the book. I finally got it. So that's when I can faithfully say that. I did try to get the thought, but I never presented to the congregation the thought of the passage. I tried to be faithful in the outlines that I would use, but now that's totally changed. Now I'm focused on that, and that is what I do. Now, there's two conclusions emerge from the fact that expositors go about their work in different ways. Number one, detailed instructions about how to think may sometimes get in the way of the process. Now, this joke, I love this joke that he tells. It's so good. The story of a lawyer and a physician who regularly played golf together. They were eventually matched and enjoyed a keen sense of rivalry. Then one spring, the lawyer's game improved so much that the doctor was losing regularly. The doctor's attempt to better his own game were unsuccessful, but then he came up with an idea. At a bookstore, he bought 3 how to play golf manuals and sent them to the lawyer for a birthday present. It wasn't long before they were evenly matched again. You know, there are more books today on marriage than the history on our planet. Are marriages any better? No. There's a lot of books on preaching, too. All sorts of material on this. So it's something that we have to personally take to heart. We personally have to work through. So number two is thinking is dynamic process. Effective biblical preaching requires insight, imagination, and spiritual sensitivity, none of which comes from merely following directions. That's why we're talking about how the difference, like John's walked with the Lord many, many years. I've walked with the Lord for a number of years. And then our faithfulness to the Lord, of following the Lord, our faithfulness in reading the Bible, our faithfulness in prayer, our faithfulness in following God, all that comes into play when we're studying. The Holy Spirit can't bring up what's not been taken in. So that's that process. It can't be done through a textbook. Now, the textbook can tell us the procedures and so forth, but the individual that is made in God's image and God's likeness and God's calling, it's just going to be different. It has to be different. Okay, so throughout the discussion on how to develop an expository sermon, therefore, it should be kept in mind that while the stages for preparation are treated in sequence, they sometimes mix. For example, the logical time to prepare an introduction comes when the development of the entire sermon has become clear. Experienced preachers though sometimes stumble across a workable lead for an introduction early in their preparation, they then take it whenever they can get it. And though they may wait until near the end of their work to put it into the sermon. Now, for instance, I just mentioned this just a few moments ago. I was on Sunday morning, I've been working my way through Genesis, and I was having a hard time illustrating Genesis 47. The theme of Genesis 47, as I mentioned, is bless you. So I went into that file where I keep illustrations and listened to the illustration that happened to be there. It's by Dr. Warren Wiersbe. God doesn't bless us just to make us happy. He blesses us to make us a blessing. That's Genesis 47. Now, had I not dropped that in the folder, I wouldn't have had it when I needed it. And that's why I'm saying, get a folder going on your computer. If you're a paper guy, then get another manila folder, however you want to do it. And as you come across something that really touches you, that you really like, put it aside. Put it aside. I guarantee you'll use it. I have all sorts of quotes from John Stott and Wiersbe. I just have all of these quotes. I think I'm up to like 120 pages of quotes that I keep on my computer. And every once in a while when I'm having a hard time, I just read through them. And it's always amazing how those quotes are so good. They're so usable. So that's a good thing to do. So what then are the stages in the preparation of expository sermons? Stage number one, real basic, choose the passage to be preached. The obvious first question confronting us, what shall I talk about? From what passage of Scripture should I draw my sermon? Plan ahead. Now, John talked about this a little bit ago. It's our minds as a pastor, 24 hours a day, we're thinking, where am I going? Where am I going to go after this book? You know, what am I going to say this Sunday? It's like we have nightmares. It's just you wake up in the middle of the night. Genesis 48, just waking up in the middle of the night. Okay, Acts chapter 5, just waking up in the middle of the night. You're constantly thinking. And I think as long as we're doing that and we take the time to jot things down, introductions we come across, quotes that we come across, a thought that we come across, in the long run, it will save your neck. It just will. Inevitably, you're going to use it. God, you're going to say, praise God, I saved that thought. And it comes into play. So it doesn't have to be that way. So we're teaching through the badge. I know for me, a lot of times it's when I'm preparing for this Sunday, I'm already thinking of the next Sunday. And then generally on Monday, I start crystallizing how far I'm going to cover, how much of the passage I'm going to cover. That's always a thought that I have. So we don't always have to face it on that Monday. We don't always have to face it a few days before. While all scripture is profitable, not every scripture possesses equal profit for a congregation at a particular time. So thought units. Often we will work our way chapter by chapter and verse by verse through different books of the Bible. And that's why expository sermons are so wonderful. For some of you that are just going to speak periodically, you know, I feel sorry for you. But you could do this. I have one of our pastors, when I get him to teach for me, he has been for years going through Samuel. So wherever he left off, when I say, can you fill in for me? He just goes to the next chapter in Samuel. And that works for him. He just, because he studied it, he knows it. So he just continues. He doesn't have to say, hey, what I taught a year ago when I was able to teach on a Wednesday night, I'm doing it. He just teaches, and it's consistent. He's literally going through the entire book of 1 Samuel. So chapter by chapter, verse by verse, for us like that are going through, you're going through Genesis, you're going through the book of Acts, there's no question as to where we're going. We already know where we're going. We don't know how much we're going to cover yet, but we know where we're going. So that's always there. But for those that have to fill in periodically, that can be a challenge. That can be a real challenge. Okay. So we think in units. Okay, so let's open our Bible to Matthew chapter 5, for instance, and we're talking about expository preaching and how we preach in units. Now, generally, I look at chapter 5 right now, and I look at verses 1 through 12, and I see the Beatitudes. Now, that is one chapter, right? But there's 8 Beatitudes. That's 8 weeks right there. And actually, it could be 9 weeks, because the first verse the first and second verse in and of itself is important because it gives us the audience of who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to disciples, which really should be spoken about. And then he goes in and he gives the eight qualities or the character of a disciple of Jesus. So that's one paragraph. That literally could be taught. It's a lot. I mean, it's just so much information in those eight Beatitudes. And then following that, in verse 13, he then talks about the disciples or the influence of the disciple. And again, I would think that all the way to verse 16, it should stop. You could teach verses 13 through 16. I think starting in verse 17, he starts to talk about the righteousness of the Christian. He didn't come to abolish righteousness. He came to fulfill it, and he did it through internal righteousness, not merely external righteousness. By the way, John Stott's book on the Sermon on the Mount is an absolute masterpiece. I have it over here. It is an absolute masterpiece. This outline for the Sermon on the Mount is masterful. You know, the attitudes or the character of the believer, the influence, the righteousness, the devotion. It just goes on and on. You'll memorize this outline and you'll have it the rest of your life. I mean, it is the most wonderful. It's the greatest sermon ever preached. That is a wonderful, wonderful book. This book right here, you should get this book. You're going to teach through Sermon on the Mount. I mean, you spend, 50-some weeks going through these three chapters. I mean, it is just a wonderful, wonderful book. Okay, so there's that. So you can kind of see the chapters here, and you can see what's here. There's a section with the righteousness. You could break down each example that he has of righteousness. External righteousness, but the righteousness of the believer is internal. And so you can look at that and kind of see the chapters, and you can kind of look at them, and then you can look at the material that's in it, depending on how much time you have. I mean, you could basically teach the Beatitudes in one sitting. You could do that there's a lot, but you could talk about the influence of the Christian, the light of the world, and you could do that. You could talk about our righteousness, and you could do all of that. So that's there. Example, the church's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41, the Spirit-filled church in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and the way of the cross. So there are some examples that you can look to. We're not going to look at them now, but we don't have time. But you can look at those chunks of scripture and just look at them and say, could that not be a message? Is that thought that begins to end, is it contained there? And it is. I mean, those are good breaks. Those are good sections that could be taught. Acts chapter 27, I think the entire chapter, you know, the God of the storm. You could talk about Paul in that storm. I mean, that whole chapter is just a wonderful chapter. And so then there's poetic literature such as the Psalms. A paragraph roughly equals a stanza or a strophe of a poem. So in selecting passages for the expository sermon, therefore, a general principle to follow is this. Base the sermon on a literary unit of biblical thought. Generally, notice the word, generally a paragraph is what it is. That's basically what it is. But keep in mind, when you're looking at the Psalms and so forth, you're looking at poetry. So you have to kind of keep that in mind. And I know that we'll talk about this in a moment. Again, we need to talk about hermeneutical principles. You have to understand the difference between a narrative, you're talking about poetry, and you have to know the difference between those. You can't treat them alike. You just can't. So you have to kind of keep that in mind when you're doing that. The topical exposition, some sermons preached at Easter and at Christmas require special topical treatment. In addition, we may preach on theological topics such as the Trinity, reconciliation, worship, marriage, and divorce. And I just heard John just did that whole series. And what a challenge that is, because you're taking a verse and you have to make sure you cover all the verses on that so you're not proof texting and teaching what you want to teach. So that is a challenge to do that, because you're having to cover all those verses that say that. Because if not, then you're really not teaching what it is. You know, you're basically teaching what you want it to teach. And so it has to cover all this. So to teach topically is a challenge. It's a lot of work if you do it correctly, because you have to give a full account for those verses that speak about that subject. You can't just proof text and teach what you want to teach. So how do we find a passage or passages to preach? If we have a broad knowledge of Scripture, we will be aware of passages that deal with people with problems, such as names. Now, this right here by Arif, I know John already used my book. This is a good book. This book right here, it's, you can go to any verse and there are gobs and gobs of passages relating to that subject. So this is a priceless book right here. And I can't remember who it was. Was it Wiersbe? I can't remember. There was one of them that said they always had it on their desks. This was the book that they always turned to. So this is by R.A. Torrey. You can easily buy it. I'll just mention it now. There is a website I want to give to you, and it hurts me to give it to you, but I'm going to give it to you. It's called abebooks.com. abebooks.com. And when you can request a book, you can put in hardback, you can put in first edition, you can do whatever you want. And what we'll do is when you're searching for a book like this book, which you cannot buy, I paid $1 for it. I think the shipping was $3. I can't remember where it came from, England or something. I don't even know. But this particular website is hooked up to all bookstores all over the world. You'll get books from East Africa. So it will start with the cheapest book and it will go down. You put hardback, it'll put softback, and then you can look at the prices. Sometimes the shipping is more than the book. And it's fun. When I find a book I don't have, I am so happy. Because now I get to try to find it. And it's fun looking for it. There's something about finding it. And so AB Books, and you can put it in there. They'll notify, hey, we found your book back in Springfield, Missouri. And then you can purchase the book and you set up an account and so forth. So it is fun to get books. I have gotten some of the most wonderful books through abebooks.com. It's a wonderful, wonderful website. So topical exposition faces two problems. Now notice I'm using not just topical, but topical exposition. Topical, we are considering, may be dealt with in several passages of Scripture. Now that's where the problem comes in, because that's a lot of work if you do it correctly, because you're going to cover or at least look up all of those verses and make sure that it's consistently what you're going to say it says is what you're going to do. Secondly, the problem in topical exposition is that it may read something into the scriptural account in order to read something significant out of it. So we can use texts of scripture that we feel support what we want to say without considering the intent of the biblical author or the context of the verse. So those who want to address the heartfelt needs of their people are to be commended for their desire to be relevant. At the same time, there is a greater betrayal of our calling than when we put words into God's mouth. We're saying what the Bible doesn't say. So though we may want to bring comfort to people and encourage people, we do a great disservice to the Lord by saying what the Bible doesn't say. However we select the passage, we must allow it to speak for itself. Often a passage will not say what we expect it to say. We resort to proof texts. Now I want us to notice the difference between a topical message versus a topical exposition. Because exposition is taking a larger portion of Scripture is what it's doing. It's not just grabbing a topic and bouncing all over. Is what it's doing. So you're taking a section of Scripture, which is quite different. So he now speaks about the sermon length. Another factor we must consider in choosing what to preach is time. We must preach our sermons in a limited number of minutes. We must tailor our sermons to our time, and the cutting should be done in the study rather than in the pulpit. We need to stick to the time. Don't steal. I don't know about you. You know what I hate? When a pastor says, in closing, and they go for 20 more minutes. I hate that. I want to stand up and go, liar. You promised me you were going to quit, and you haven't. And you're still going. Oh, this is a funny one. So a preacher came to the breakfast table with a cut on his cheek, and his wife asks, what happened? He goes, well, I was concentrating on my sermon while shaving, and I cut my face. She says, well, maybe you should concentrate on shaving and cut your sermon. You are limited, of course, in the length of the passage you can present and deal with which you develop it. You will be limited, perhaps, to the major idea of the section and in a few strokes show the congregation how that idea comes from the passage and applies to life. Now, even if you are allowed 45 minutes for your sermons, you must still make choices. You can seldom tell your people all that you have discovered about. Now, we've been talking about that, right? Our problem is where do I get the material? No, our problem is we have too much material. You know, I sometimes have 14 pages. I think right now, I just started on Monday. I think I have 11 pages. That's way too much. But I'm not done adding to it either. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to add to it now. And then we'll come out the hatchet. And I'm going to start cutting. And I'm going to start hacking. Or maybe the machete. I'm going to start cutting. Stage one, choose the passage to be preached. Stage two, study your passage and gather your notes. Now, our last begins with studying the passage and the recording, our findings. There are several things we should consider. And this is real important. The context. The context comes from two Latin words, with or together, and to weave. So it's something woven together. Having selected the passage, we must first examine it in its context. The passage does not exist in isolation. As individual verses rest within a paragraph, the paragraph are part of a chapter, and the chapters are part of the book. So when I start a new sermon every Sunday, I write in parentheses in yellow. I highlight it in yellow, and I write context. Wherever I left off the previous week, I bring the context into where I'm at, and I explain where it fits. That's important to do. You can't expect them to remember, so we remind them of what we said. We did say it. So we're going to remind them of what we said. Okay. At the very least, you would want to read the whole chapter to discover how this one paragraph fits within the larger section. If you really want to understand your paragraph, you should also ask questions about how the chapter that contains your paragraph fits within the entire book. The old saw still has a sharp edge. The text without the context is a pretext, which is a made-up excuse. For this reason, we begin our study of biblical passage by relating it to the broader literary unit of which it is a part. Usually, this demands that we read the book several times and in different translations. Even if we have skills in reading Hebrew and Greek, we usually find it easier to map out the broad development of the author's thought by reading it in English. Now, different translations or different versions of the Bible. Now, this is so helpful. Let me see here. Where am I? Okay. This is an old one. This is a parallel Bible. This has four translations of the Bible. And it's got King James, it's got New American Standard, it's got Williams and Beck. You'd be surprised by reading that verse in four different translations how you can get the gist of that verse. You would be amazed at just reading the Bible. Without looking at commentaries, without looking at anything, just simply. I know something that I've been doing. It seems like almost every week, whether Wednesday or Thursday, I have been quoting from the New Living Translation. I love the New Living Translation. No, I don't. I use the New American Standard 1995. That's the one I use, and I've been using it. The Apostle Paul used it. I use it. I feel like it's good enough. So I just use it. I like it. It's literary. Sometimes people say, well, I don't like it. You know, they kind of miss the point. And then they say, this is what the verse should say. And there it is in the New American Standard. That's just the way it is. So I like that translation. I just like it. I got saved in 75 and I used that version and I've been using it ever since. And so I like it. But I think a parallel Bible, and there's lots and lots of different parallel Bibles, and I think that it's not a bad thing. You don't have to have a parallel Bible. You can just have multiple Bibles, but if you got the room to lay them out, or if you got Logos, you can put them on Logos, and you can look at those. New American Standard stays close to the original. Some think it's a little wooden when read in public. New King James, is some believe it's closer to the original text. Others who like to be faithful to the past use the King James. It's funny, when they use the King James, they translate it as they read it. They take out the these and thous and all that other stuff. But yeah, it's like, whatever. If that's the Bible you use, that's your book, then that's your Bible. That's your book. So paraphrase Bibles, you have Eugene Patterson's book. Oh my gosh, The Message. I never quote from that. J.B. Phillips' paraphrase is a great, great paraphrase of the Bible. The Living Bible, and then Good News for Modern Man. So those are all different paraphrase Bibles that you can check out, you can read. The New Living Translation, I love that. I just think it's a wonderful one. And then, of course, the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, is right there. Now, I'll say this right from the start, and there's probably no guessing here. I will take physical books over digital books. And I'm just gonna say it. I have several hundred dollars in Logos. I have books that I've not read in Logos. I was telling Dennis that sometimes I go to the doctors and I'm supposed to be there for 15 minutes. It turns into 2 hours. Thank God for Logos. Because I didn't bring other books. I maybe brought one book. I figured, I'll be there 15 minutes. I'll bring this commentary with me. I'll bring my computer, and as I'm reading, I'll just kind of work through this book. And then, the doctor's been delayed. It'll be an hour and 45 minutes. Praise God for Logos. Turn to Logos. I got hundreds and hundreds of dollars in books there. I can study away. One of the things that Don McClure said, and some of you may have heard him years ago, that when he would travel, he would photocopy his commentaries and then bring the photocopies with him. Now, something that I've done a few times when I've been traveling is I take my iPad Pro and I take pictures. I take pictures of the pages, and then I just keep it on the iPad. And the beauty of the iPad is you can make it as big as you want, especially if it's like a split column. You can just make it just one column. So you have all the books, and I'm going through 21 books, and I'm carrying a backpack with 21 books. I just carry the iPad, and everything's on it. I've even used it on the airplane. Pull out the iPad, and I got everything right there, and just start working on it while you're just sitting on a five-hour flight. You can certainly use it. So I personally, at the end of the day, I will take a book, a physical book, over a digital book. I know some of you hate me right now because you don't believe that, and that's not what you're, but that's just why. I think John would do the same thing. You take a physical book, right? Yeah. When the electricity goes out, I got my book. When the computer crashes, I still got my book. So and then some of you are saying, well, I got other iPads. Okay, well, whatever. Okay. Introduction to the Old and New Testament. Talk through the Bible. We talked about this. Where is my talk to you? I feel like the nutty professor. Here it is. We talked about this already a couple of times. I would get this book. I would absolutely buy this book. You're going to start a book. I would just use it. It's like, what, 6 pages? It's a wonderful, wonderful book. It's simple. It's easy. You can get the gist of a book by just taking the time to just get this. This is a great book to start with. So you got Talk Through the Bible. There you go, right there. That's a great way to go. You got, here's some other ones. Ooh, here's a great one. Warren Wiersbe with the Word. He covers every chapter of the Bible. Check it out. This, I would go ABE Books, get this in hardback because it's a reference book. Softback is what, front to cover 5 times, falls apart. Hardback 50 times. I would go hardback. But go in, get this. You will love this. You could use this devotionally. You want to read a couple chapters, read a couple chapters out of this. You could use this. This is a great thing. Okay, you got the Believer's Bible Commentary. This is good. All in one volume is really big. So you got that. Oh, here's a great one. Robert Grimecki. We talked about, John talked about it. Robert, this guy is unbelievable. So you got Robert Grimecki, and this is an overview of the Bible. This is really good. Here's another one. F.B. Meyer, the entire Bible in one book. F.B. Meyer. This would be a great one. And he goes through, and you can just check each chapter out as he goes through, and he does his thing. Two volume. This I just only brought one because I can only carry so much. They were overflowing anyway. But this is Old Testament Wiersbe. He outlines the entire Old Testament. And then there's another volume. He outlines the entire New Testament. So two volume, Old and New Testament, Dr. Warren Wiersbe. Really good for overviewing. You can read that one. That's good. Okay. So we got that. Okay. William Barclay. Interesting individual. He is the most liberal guy. I mean, he didn't believe in miracles. I think he's fun to read because when it comes to the miracles, he explains them away. It's fun to watch how he tries to do it. It's kind of funny. When he reads the feeding of the 5,000, he goes, Jesus kind of moved his hands and just kind of did this thing. You know, he explained it. But you know what? As I've gotten older, I've been reading people I don't like. And I got to tell you, Barclay is wonderful. I think his seven letters to the seven churches are amazing. He talks about Laodicea, that the Laodicea had two sources of water. It had a hot water source. By the time it got there, it was lukewarm. It had a cold source. By the time it got there, it was lukewarm. He said, I wish that you were hot nor cold. That's William Barclay. I will make you a pillar in the house of my God. The area was struck with her. They were on a fault. They were constantly tottering, having earthquakes. People would run out. He goes, you won't run in or run out anymore. I'm going to make you stable. So that's Barclay. William Barclay, when he does his historical parts, are just absolutely wonderful. Not only should our passage be placed within the broader unity of the book, but it must also be related to its immediate context. For instance, if you're teaching 1 Corinthians 13, do you think it would be important to mention chapter 12, the misuse of the gifts? Because chapter 13 is saying the problem is that love is lacking in your spiritual gifts. Then you can go into chapter 14. So that would be an in-your-face example why you want to give the context of it. Because you could just say, oh, he's just talking about love. Well, he's talking about love because there's a lack of love in the church. As you read the passage in different translations, do so with a pen in hand. Write out as precisely as possible the problems you have in understanding the passage. Write them all down. Make yourself state them. Now, I used to write them out on a pad of paper, but since then I've gone to the computer and I love cutting and pasting. I just love it. It's so simple. You can rearrange everything, and it's easy to delete things and so forth. When I first started, I was doing Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday on one pad of paper, each message. And I was figuring, that's three a week. My brain started to think, after a year, that's a lot. That'd be what, 150, 160 some tablets? I don't have enough bookshelves for all these. And I started to think, so that's when I made that transition. And I started to do the computer thing. And I like it a lot. I just think it's easy. Of course, you know, every time there's an update, it creates problems. But we deal with it. Remember that you're looking for the author's idea. Begin by stating in rough fashion what you think the author is talking about. That is his subject. Then try to determine what major assertions the biblical writer is making about the subject. That is, the compliments. If you cannot state a subject at this point, what is hindering you from doing so? And here's some suggestions. Is there a verse that doesn't seem to fit? Is it that you can't figure out how this paragraph relates to what precedes or follows it? Is there an image the author uses that you don't understand? Uncovering the questions you have and writing them down can help you to get at the author's subject. Having placed the passage within its context, you must Now examine it in details. Now, in the epistles and in parts of the gospel, this means examining vocabulary and grammatical structure of the passage. So let's look at an example. This is an example. Okay, our unity, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We start in verse 1 and it says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord entreats you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, in that passage, 7 times he uses the word one. We're looking for a key verse. We just found it, our key word. There it is. 7 times the word one. Look at the word all is used 4 times. So an accurate title for this section could be our unity, right? Because he is talking about oneness and he is talking about all. So you could be safe in saying, hey, I think I'm going to entitle this our unity or our unity in Christ. The narrative passages, you will look for statements by the author that explain what is taking place. For example, in 2 Samuel 11, the historian reports on the sin of David without judgment. Only at the end of the chapter does the comment that what David did displeased the Lord. Where there are no editorial comments, you must ask the question like, why did the biblical author include this episode? Are there details in the passage that at first seem extraneous? So again, we want to say, why was it there? Why did he put this here? And sometimes it's like that. It's just, you go, why in the world did he say this? Right now I'm going through Genesis 48, and as he's talking about the Lord's blessings in his life, and then all of a sudden he mentions, and my wife Rachel died, and I had to bury her. So here's a person, you know, 147 years old, and he's remembering the death of his wife, how much it hurt him. But at the same time, he remembers how God carried him and how God was with him. You need not be an expert in Hebrew and Greek languages to use them with benefit, and almost anyone can use some of the available logistic tools. So let's talk about lexicons. I thought I brought some. Maybe I didn't. Here's an interlinear. I did bring this. Thought I did. That is my mistake. Okay. So lexicon serves as a kind of dictionary for the original languages. Through using a lexicon, we can find definitions of a word as it is used in Hebrew and Greek. But it's more than a dictionary. Along with the definition of the word, it gives us the root meanings, identifications of some grammatical forms and lists of passages and so on. I got to say this. I am using Logos exclusively for word studies. I have a lot of books, a lot of lexicons. I got lots of word studies. I have lots of, but I have found that Logos is so simple. All you do is you go to the word in Logos, you right click and highlight the word and click word study. Wow. And a word study comes up on that word. So it's like so simple to use. I mean, when I used to get out the lexicons, you have a big desk like what you guys have, and you're laying books all over. I just go into the computer, I just highlight that word that I want to look at, and I right-click on that word, okay? So this is a Barry's interlinear, and you can look at it. It's a Greek one, and what he does is he has the English, he gave his interpretation or his translation of the English above the Greek. And I used to use this all the time, but now that you got Logos, you don't really need to use that, but you don't have to use this. So there's that. Okay, concordance to the Bible. Of course, online you have that. You can look up the word love and see how many times the word's used. It'll give you the number. You can look up, you know, the word Jehovah, or look up the word Elohim, and you can look at how many times you can look at the first mention of when it's used. You can use that. There's grammar books. grammar of the Hebrew and Greek. Words must be understood as they are used in phrases and clauses and sentences and paragraphs. So you got word study books. Again, this is where Weiss, I love this. This is a great set. Weiss Word Studies of the New Testament. This is a great book. And here's another one by Vinson. I think, aren't they both, they're right around five. I think they're like five volumes each, right around there. These are wonderful. You can come up and check them out, and he goes into great detail. He'll take a word and go on for a paragraph explaining the word. It's a tremendous help. It goes into great, great detail, and I believe some of those might even be in Logos. I'm not even really sure if it is. And, oh, I love this one. I only read the Bible. I don't read commentaries. You know what I do, Pastor? I stick to the Bible. Oh, I love that one. That's one of my favorite ones. And then I'll say, well, I stick to the Bible, but I read other stuff too. Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Some of the saints I'm reading are dead, but I still read them, and it's their books. The Bible says we need teachers. I need teachers. All of us in this room need teachers. I will humble myself and say I need to be taught. I love when I get a Sunday off and I get to travel to a different church and listen to someone else so I could be fed. I want to hear what they have to say. That's right to do that. So all we're doing is we are receiving a teacher through printed form. Why would we reject that when the Bible says that he has given them to the church? 2 Timothy 4:13, when you come, Paul's imprisonment, bring the cloak which I left in Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Now here's Paul on his deathbed about to give his head, and he's asking for Timothy to bring books. Books, probably papyrus, possibly scrolls of the Old Testament. The parchments would be writings. We don't know what those writings are. But Paul was a scholar. So Paul wanted not only the scriptures, but he also wanted the parchments and the books. So I absolutely love books. And as I've said over the years, I've begun to read people that I didn't like before. And some of them have a reformed spin on them. They do. Like Arthur Pink. If you read a lot of Arthur Pink, you'll get pink eye. I remember one time I was reading him, and all of a sudden he launches into a two-page on infant baptism. I'm going, what in the world was that? That must have been in Fleshalonians or something. Where did that come from, you know? And he's talking about, you know, infant baptism. So these Reformed guys, a lot of them are real good scholars, and it's kind of like chicken gumbo. I wouldn't give chicken gumbo to a 1.5 or a 2-year-old. You know why? They can't differentiate between the bones and the meat, and they're liable to choke. I don't recommend from the pulpit John MacArthur, because John MacArthur has some reform, especially limited atonement, some of this other stuff that he got into in his latter days. I think John is fantastic. I think he's a wonderful teacher. But I won't recommend him because we got folks that will choke on John MacArthur. I've seen people get a John MacArthur Bible and they became like John MacArthur. So though I'll mention someone like William Barclay, I'll preface it with he didn't believe in miracles and all this other stuff, but I want to give credit for what he said here. This is an incredible statement that William Barclay made. So I will do that. So over the years, I'm reading people that I would never have read before, and I'm able to differentiate between what they're saying and so forth, and I don't necessarily choke on them. So here's a general rule. A general rule is it's wiser and cheaper to select the best volumes by individual Bible books than by buying series. Now, I'll make some exceptions to this. I think Warren Wiersbe's B series, you should buy that. Old and New Testament. What is it? A total of 6 volumes, I think? I think it's 6 volumes, Old and New Testament. You should buy that. You will never regret buying the B series of the Old and New Testament. You will never, ever, ever regret. He does well in every book. I love, again, Dr. Wiersbe. He is wonderful. So you can never go wrong with him. He is one that I can say just by his book. So let's talk about critical, analytical, exegetical commentaries, okay? So here we go. So this one is called Lang's. I have this Old and New Testament. It's almost like interpreting an Orange County phone book. I kid you not. I mean, this is detail, 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 and you can come up and look at the parse of the words and everything. I mean, it is insane. You may have a, you know, 5-6 verses that may go on for 8 pages, and you can look at the size of the text. But I mean, you want information? Guess what? You got it. So you got Lang's. Really, a lot of information. A lot. Okay, you got Gromecki. John talked about, we talked about, he is phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. His 2 Corinthians, oh my gosh. His Philippians, oh my gosh. Every book, oh my gosh. It's wonderful. I love, he's unbelievable. I really appreciate Linsky. I used him when I went through the Gospel of Luke. And I tell you, his insights, or no, he's a Lutheran, so he's Reformed background. But oh my gosh, I just love this guy. I was just so touched when I went through. Here's the pulpit commentary. This again, Old and New Testament. I forget how many volumes. What is it? Like 26 or something? It's big. Again, it's critical. You have different authors' take on the passage. You got the words in Hebrew and Greek, and it just goes on and on and on. I'm looking here, almost a full page on just one verse. So again, this is critical. You want to get into the words. You want to get technical. This is your book right here. You can certainly do that. And then, of course, William Hendrickson, another Reformed guy. And this is another, it's a good book. It's, you just got to learn to pick through it. You just got to figure it out. And you can do it. And then you got homiletical devotional commentaries like J. Vernon McGee. You got Dr. Warren Wiersbe would fall in there. Dr. Harry Ironside, R. Kent Hughes, his Preach the Word series. That's a great series. It's great. Then along with that, John's mentioned James Montgomery Boyce, using him for Genesis, 3 volumes on Genesis, 3 volumes. Ray Steadman. Roy Loren. Roy Loren, of course, was, Billy Graham says, I have every book Roy Loren wrote. John Phillips. John Phillips can outline an Orange County phone book. John, I've never seen anybody that can alliterate, and he can do an 8-point message all begin with A. I don't know how he does it. I don't even know if some of the words he uses are words, but he does it. He is the master of alliterating an outline. I mean, there's no one like John Phillips. Jerry Vines, he's phenomenal. G. Campbell Morgan, using him, he is wonderful. W. Criswell, Graham Scroggie, Griffith Thomas, Alexander McLaren, and I do have him. Now, this was one that I got at Archives. I got this set. I had a set that was inferior, so I replaced it with this set. This is a great set. Warren Wiersbe says, if I read him first, I'll preach it. So McLaren's really good. Here's another set. Well, here's the John Phillips set. That's that set. Okay. And then expositional commentaries. I like this set. I have this set. I want to say it's like 30-some volumes, this set right here. And I've been using it. What I like about it is let me just go to a page and I'll show you. Okay. The original meaning, he starts with the context, the original meaning. Okay. And then you come over to here and he has, he's got a lot there, bridging the context. And then you come over here and he has contemporary significance, how it relates today. And then he has application thoughts. This is pretty good. I like this one. And then, of course, this one is very similar, this Holman commentary set. This is another set that's pretty much close to this. Chapter 12 of Luke, dedicated and dependent. It's real good. He gives a quote. He gives here supporting idea. Sometimes the idea of the text, the central idea of the text, he does a pretty good job because he'll give a thought of that passage. Sometimes I look at it and see what he says, and sometimes it's something that's good. But here he has here for Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, supporting idea. Fear need not control your life if you're willing to rely on the Holy Spirit. That's the thought with those first 12 verses. So you have that. You have bibliographies, of course, Cyril J. Barber. It's a 2-volume. And, of course, John, I think, has put out one. John has one. I like John. John has that bibliography on books that you should buy. That is excellent. All the books that I'm mentioning are actually on there. He has Gromeki. He has all of those. That is really good. So then I kind of gave a list here of just some books that we might consider. One of the books that I use when I've been to India probably like 25 times. When I used to go to India, one of the because you're kind of limited what you could bring, I would bring the Life Application Bible. And let me tell you why. Sometimes you were called upon to say something. The Life Application Bible is really good. It gives an outline of before each book. It gives the key verse. It does a lot of the stuff that Talk Through the Bible does, but much more limited. So that's pretty good. Unger's Bible Dictionary. Chuck Smith said every believer should have this. Haley's Bible Handbook. Should have that. Okay, Webster's Dictionary, Warren Wiersbe, Bucer, Old and New Testament, Haley's Bible Handbook, and then Talk Through the Bible. Bible software, Logos, already mentioned it. There's eSword, you might consider eSword, and then Olive Tree Bible. I think Logos, of course, is like the standard. That's like the book. That's the series. I mean, that's the software that you want. So stage one, you choose the passage to be preached. Stage two, you study your passage and gather your notes. Stage three, as you study the passage, relate the parts to each other to determine the exegetical idea and development. The subject, the initial subject of the statement of a subject will often be too broad to narrow it. Try testing your subject with a series of definitive questions. A bit of verse tells us what these questions are. Here they are. I had 6 faithful friends. They taught me all I know. Their names are how, what, why, when, where, and who. You know, those are great, aren't they? I mean, they really are. I mean, you read an article and you apply those to it. Do the author or the writer of the article even answer the basic questions? Homiletics, again, our hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation, the branch of theology that deals with the principles of biblical exegesis. While the letters, epistles, and the New Testament make fundamental contributions to Christian theology, they constitute only one of many literary forms found in the Bible. The scriptures contain many types of literature, such as parables, poetry, proverbs, prayers, speeches, allegories, history, law, contracts, biography, drama, apocalypse, and stories. When working in a narrative literature, we seldom have to work through a maze of complex grammatical relationships, but instead we derive the author's meaning from a broad study of several paragraphs. Much of the Old Testament is poetic in form. I like this. I think this is good. One device you may find helpful is to paraphrase the passage in your own words. Be exact in thought and carefully state the relationships you see within the text, whether the biblical writer explicitly states them or not. As you write, you may have to alter the statement of your exegetical idea to fit the parts of the passage. Don't bend the passage to fit your statement of the idea. So the summary. At this point, as a result of our study, we should be able to do 2 things. Number one, state the idea of the passage in a single sentence that combines your subject and your complement. Now, again, the complement is what? Your outline. It's explaining your thought. And number two, to state how the parts of the passage relate to the idea. Okay, let's pray.